this time of the year, it's common in the church world that we remember the birth or nativity and incarnation of Jesus Christ. So that in mind, we turn now to a prophecy of that in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Micah is in the middle of that, of the last 12 books of the Old Testament, perhaps the hardest part of the Old Testament for us to remember the order of the books. We'll read from the book of Micah, then chapter 5, and we'll read all of chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, we read this word of God. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us, from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Thus far we read in God's word, and may he bless that reading of his word today to our hearts. Our text is verse 2. Which is prophesied the birthplace of Jesus when it says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this prophecy of really all the book of Micah, must remember, has been set and was set in the midst of, as we read even in chapter 5, set in the midst of judgment against Judah and against Israel. In the earlier chapters of the book of Micah, God speaks words of coming judgment upon Judah. He declares to Judah her iniquities in chapter 3, verse 8, for example, and then after outlining the sins of Judah, then announces that Jerusalem would be destroyed, it would be judged. And those sins and iniquities and those evil things which Micah saw took place during the days of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah of Judah. You remember that King Ahaz was a very wicked king. We also remember King Hezekiah as a man after God's own heart, but then at the end of his life, he lets into the temple in Jerusalem the wicked Babylonians, because of which God said to Hezekiah, God would remove Judah out of the land of Canaan and bring them into Babylon. Micah also prophesied concerning that judgment from the hand of God, which was certainly coming. God would chastise his people. God would bring his people into a dark night of judgment. Nevertheless, God gives to his church, to his remnant, through all ages, and here especially to the remnant in Judah, the light of hope. Though it is true that there is this overtone of sharp judgment against Judah, yet the Lord does not fail to remind his people of his promises, reminding them that those promises did not fail. True, the kings were wicked. True, Judah committed many, many terrible sins. But though that be true, those sins of the people of God did not cancel out the promise of God to unfold his covenant and to have his mercy and his truth endure to all the generations of his covenant. Judah would learn, even in those dark moments through which God would lead her to chastise her, that the promises of God could not, but also would not, depend upon her, always depended upon God. And because they depend upon God, that's why his people shall be gathered to himself. That's why his flock will be gathered from the ends of the earth. The Lord will redeem, as Isaiah said, his Zion from all her enemies through judgment. And yet the question remains, well, how can God do that? How can, on the one hand, God judge his people with a severe judgment and yet fulfill his promise? We're told on the one hand in the book of Micah, as well as the other prophets in the Old Testament, that the wicked must be punished. Judah must be punished. We are even reminded our sin must be punished because God is righteous. How then can the promise be fulfilled if God must punish our sin? And the answer is, God's promise is fulfilled always in the way of the wonder, the way in which his righteousness and his mercy are revealed and fulfilled, the way of the unexpected. It's in the way which man considers foolishness. It's in the way in which only God can do it. Only God can save his people, so that in the end, it is the way which declares that for the sake of Jesus Christ alone, God saves us, and never, never man to any degree. And so then, the people of God could be assured the covenant promises, particularly concerning the heart of that promise, Jesus Christ, that promise that he would come would be fulfilled. It would be fulfilled in the amazing way of the Messiah ruler, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, being born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. Let's consider that truth of the Messiah's lowly birthplace foretold. The Messiah's lowly birthplace foretold. The text, we must realize, perhaps we don't view it that way since we've heard it so many times, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It doesn't strike us today as an unlikely place, but yet it is. The text prophesied something which was strange in those days. Some argue that, well, it's not that strange because the one who is foretold to be born in Bethlehem Ephrata, when it says here that his goings forth are from of old, just means that his ancestry could be traced back way back into Old Testament history, perhaps even to Noah. He has a lineage that can be traced back many, many, many hundreds of years, and that's what makes him great. But that doesn't make this text very strange, very striking. What makes the text striking is the one who is the ruler, or the great ruler out of Bethlehem, will be Emmanuel, the Son of God in the flesh. That's who will be born in Bethlehem. When the text teaches this one will be born in Bethlehem, that means he must be a man. That confirms he will be a man. He will be a human ruler over a real kingdom of God. And he will be like the people whom and over whom he rules, except for sin. But then the text reminds us the one who must be born in Bethlehem will also be God, not just man, but God with us. How do we know that? Well, when we read in the text that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, literally we read his goings forth are from antiquity, from the time of eternity. That's how far back his ancestry goes back, not as far as being man, but as the Son, the only begotten Son of God. From the viewpoint of being the Son of God, his lineage goes way back into eternity. That teaches us, beloved, that as Emmanuel, from a human point of view, in his human nature, yes, his lineage extended back to ancient times. In fact, to the very first king of creation, Adam. But then according to, as the text says, we realize this one has a lineage that goes back to eternity, then we understand he's not just a man. This is God and man. And this means, in the second place, this God and man, as our mediator, has his goings forth, his being sent forth from God's counsel. He was someone determined not to be merely a patchwork to the sin which ruined God's creation in the beginning, but this is the Christ, or the Messiah, determined by God from eternity to come into our flesh in the place called Bethlehem Ephrata for the salvation of his church. That one would be born in Bethlehem. And secondly, that one would be ruler over Israel. That too makes the text and its prophecy of the birthplace of Christ strange. Out of Bethlehem will come not only Emmanuel, but this ruler over Israel. It was, on the one hand, a wonderful thing for the people of God to hear, especially during the days of wicked King Ahaz, who was an extremely wicked king. Against that dark background of that horrible king, there would come forth this faithful king, this great ruler from Bethlehem. Or when the people of God heard about beloved King Hezekiah, whom the people of God loved dearly, make that terrible mistake of letting the Babylonians into the temple, and then Isaiah declaring to the people, well, because of that sin, this is the consequence. There will be a captivity in Babylon. What groanings there were among God's people and Hezekiah himself. And against that background, too, what welcome news. Though the day would come when they would be brought into captivity, yet there would be this ruler out of Bethlehem, tied to David then, who would rule in a glory which would not compare to the glory of even the good kings, which they knew. In contrast to the wicked kings of Judah and even the good kings who were sinful, this Messiah ruler would exercise a perfect rule. He'd exercise a rule in his kingdom, Israel, the text teaches. That rulership of the king would be a spiritual rule. And we know that to be true because he will rule, the text says, in Israel. And that doesn't just mean within the geographical location of the land of Canaan, but in the light of all of Scripture, that in Israel also means that spiritual reality of the government of Christ in our hearts. There Christ rules by his Spirit and grace. There is his throne. There his scepter he holds and wields as the Christ and rules us by his word. Beloved, that makes the Christ truly great. Here is a ruler who can rule his people not just over them, but also in them, in the deepest sense of the word. What earthly king could ever do that? The president today in our country cannot rule in your heart or my heart. The Congress cannot rule in you. They rule over us, but that's as far as it goes. They can't get into your heart and make you from the heart willingly serve them. God works that in us to submit to them, but the rulers themselves cannot reach into your heart and make them, make you and me, obey them. But this king can do that. And he does do that. By his Spirit, he breaks into these hearts, works by his Spirit, love to Christ and submission to him, and a love to keep his commandments. That's the Messiah ruler who would be born in Bethlehem. Further, that this is a spiritual and unique and glorious government is also taught when we read that, when we read the word ruler and understand what that means. The root idea of ruler is that the Messiah shall rule by feeding us. Verse 4 we read later, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of Jehovah. That word feed in verse 4 and that word ruler in verse 3 are words that come from the same root word, which mean feed. That means our ruler will be a shepherd. That way to feed us. And what shall he feed us? The answer to that's given to us when this same ruler, through Moses, led Israel through the wilderness. God gave them manna from heaven, water out of the rock. Buy those things to preserve his people through the wilderness. And that manna and that water was a picture of Christ. So shall this ruler out of Israel be that kind of ruler to shepherd his people, to feed them with himself, the manna and the water of life, so that we who are weak, wandering, helpless sheep are preserved and kept in the way everlasting. He shall rule his people like a shepherd and gather into his arms those that are with young. That's the government. That's the ruler, glorious and great, merciful to us, truly gentle to his people, one who loves his people and so loves us that he works that love in us so that we might love him. That emphasizes then, beloved, that this ruler does have and deserve the name of Isaiah 9, verse 6. He is the wonderful, the counselor. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is God in our flesh. Though he is that glorious, those glorious names, yet he will be born of all places in Bethlehem. Not just any Bethlehem, there are actually two Bethlehems in the land of Canaan at this time. There was a Bethlehem Zebulun up north, which some scholars today say, well, that's the Bethlehem of which Micah 5 verse 2 speaks. No, this is Bethlehem Ephrata. There's no question with that precise identification of the exact location of the birth of Christ. This is the place in the hill country of Judah. This is the place south of Jerusalem, lying in the great shadow of that city of the king. There lies that little Bethlehem over the hills of Ephrata and in a valley. And the prophet says, though that be little among the thousands of Judah, yet that's the place. And indeed it was little, tiny. It was insignificant. It was not a commercial trading center of the nation. It did not have vast treasures of gold stored in a cave somewhere in the city. It did not boast the latest medical facilities or hospitals. It was just a farming village, a very small town whose economy was crops and sheep, and whose sheep were used to be killed at the temple or at the time of the Passover. Its only claim to fame in the past was this was the city, the Bible says, where Boaz and Ruth lived. Eventually, David was born there, but did not have his kingdom there. That was in Jerusalem. Even so, though David was born there, still, it was the little among the thousands of Judah when Micah speaks the text. It boasted no palace, no school of the prophets, as in the days of Elijah and Elisha, no large garrison to house a significant part of the army, hardly large enough even to put on a map. Maybe you've been in such towns on your travels through the Philippines. Here is a place that's not on the map. Looks like a town, but I can't find it on the map. That was Bethlehem, Ephrata. And that's the place where Jesus would be born. He would be born, we would say, on the edge of civilization. Not in the great city of the land, but way over there, in a place no one would recognize as very important. expect the people of God, Jesus, the prophet teaches, Jesus or Christ to be born there in a place which of itself was nothing, and after Jesus was born would continue to be really of itself nothing. Beloved, in spite of the fact that Micah 5 verse 2 identifies with precision the exact location where Jesus would be born, nobody remembered. Though to Bethlehem Ephrata is bestowed the honor beforehand, nobody remembered. It remained that insignificant, forgotten town. Matthew chapter 2, we read of the wise men coming to the palace of Herod. They had to, as it were, pry out of the Old Testament from the scribes that place where the king would be born. And finally, after much searching, oh yes, here it is. Micah 5 verse 2. There the wise men went to find Jesus in the house when he was about 2 years old to worship him. Insignificant, forgotten, unworthy, Bethlehem. We might wonder, was that proper? Ought that to be the place in which the Lord of glory should be born and come into our flesh? And the answer is yes, God wanted it that way for good reason. First of all, because that served the types and the prophecies of the Old Testament. The Messiah was foretold, we know, to be the son of David. The son of David according to the flesh. Bethlehem marked the place, told the people of God, reminded them, this is consistent with the fact that David and Solomon would be the forefathers in that line to Christ. This had to be his birthplace. Secondly, the Messiah was pictured in the Old Testament to be the manna from heaven, as we just mentioned. Israel was fed by God with that bread from heaven the Psalms teach. And thus Bethlehem is the place fitting for Jesus to be born, because Bethlehem means house of bread. This is the house in which the bread of life must be born, to give unto us everlasting life. Thirdly, as we mentioned before, Christ would be the shepherd to fulfill Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That was pictured by David when he led the flocks in Bethlehem, and then with that experience, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote down Psalm 23. Because Christ is the shepherd, this was the place for the shepherd king to be born, in the place of sheep, in the place of shepherds, to assure us that, yes, he is our shepherd king, to come and to rescue us, his lost sheep, and to save us, lost sheep, from our sin, and to bring us into the fold of eternal life, so that we all together might be under one shepherd, Jesus Christ. In the fourth place, he must be the lion of the tribe of Judah, according to what Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49, verse 10. He must come out of Judah, must be the lion of Judah. Therefore, you would expect him to be born, as the text teaches, in Judah, in Bethlehem. And then finally, he must be born in Bethlehem because, though he is the lion, yet he is also the Lamb of God. Bethlehem, as we know in Luke 2, that was the place of the sheep, many sheep and lambs. Christ came and was coming to be the Lamb of God, which takes away all the sin of God's people. Your sin and my sin. He came to be the Passover lamb, to fulfill the types and the shadows of all those sheep who were raised in Bethlehem and then sent off to the temple to be killed, to show forth the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, ought to be born in that place of Bethlehem Ephrata, among those lambs and sheep. But secondly, to be born in Bethlehem Ephrata would fit the work of Christ from the viewpoint of his humiliation, from the viewpoint of the work he had to do from his birth in the shadow of the cross, that dark shadow of the cross. His work was to become our atonement, to take on himself our sin, to rescue us from our sin by going to the cross of Calvary, bearing the curse of our sin by the shedding of his own blood. To be born in Jerusalem would not fit that picture. To be born in Bethlehem now that would fit the picture and the work which he came to do. He would have a life of no honor. He would have an earthly life of sorrows, of being rejected constantly. As Isaiah 53 teaches, his birthplace fits the prophecy that when he comes, there was no beauty and would be no beauty in him that we should desire him. There was nothing attractive, nothing that would catch our earthly attention. And so it was in his birth. Nothing attractive about Bethlehem or the cattle stall and the manure smell-filled place in which he was born. His birthplace reflected the lowliness and the humiliation Christ, as the Lord of glory, would have to willingly endure for you and me. And then consider also this, beloved, that from the viewpoint of God's wisdom, this was the place for Jesus to be born. When the prophet says that Bethlehem is of the thousands of Judah, we understand that there were then 1,000 reasons, from an earthly point of view, for Jesus not to be born in Bethlehem. From our viewpoint, there would be 1,000 other places for Jesus to be born with much better facilities and to show him much more honor and various other things, and to have week-long celebrations and festivities in regards to his nativity. Man, you see, would not have chosen among the thousands of Judah this place. Man would have had other ideas, other places, just as man does today in regards to the birth of Christ. As man behaves today regarding the birth of Christ, generally speaking, that's how man would have done so with his Christ, to serve his kingdom. That's the kind of Christ man seeks and to serve his own kingdom and his own righteousness and his own idea of his goodness apart from God. But you see, God chose Bethlehem Ephrata to oppose that pride and righteousness and wickedness of man. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29. The Lord says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God would have Jesus born in that place which was despised, base, a place which was not, would not have been on a map, really. You would have had to ask directions to get there. God chose that so that even before the birth of Christ, you and I may never glory in us. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to establish his heavenly kingdom, to conquer us as citizens of that kingdom. And you see then the foretelling of that birthplace of Christ shatters all those carnal expectations which even the remnant may have had regarding the coming of Christ. His coming is not the way man or we would expect. He's not coming to establish an earthly kingdom. Christ is not the Savior of all men. He's not coming to establish world peace, for which many in the church world perhaps this week may be praying in regards to the birth of Christ. Not so, according to the text, in all of Scripture. He comes in our flesh in Bethlehem because he is a different ruler. He is the great ruler of Israel, coming to establish his heavenly kingdom, not in earthly glory, but in heavenly glory, on the foundation of his own shed blood. That, beloved, declares the great wonder of salvation. It means negatively, when you and I, by faith, truly remember the birth of Christ, that's similar to taking a sharp knife and thrusting it into your heart so that you bleed. That's how it ought to be. When we consider the birth of Christ and where even he was born, we ought not to come away from that and think so highly of ourselves, or think that God is flattering you and me, or think that we're pretty good. No. The place where Jesus was born shows how sinful you and I are, and how unworthy as a result we always will be, even in heaven. And the fact that that's true is when God, even from heaven, says this is where he will come forth, nobody cared. Today it seems like men care. The decorations are up months before the remembrance of the birth of Christ, but by nature, and really, nobody cares about this Christ. Nobody protested in the days when Jesus was born that we made a mistake. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. We should have done much better than we did and prepared for his coming. No, they didn't care. That was the sign. There was no room for him in the inn. The only people that really cared were the shepherds of all people, the lowly of the lowliest, shepherds, and a few handful of God's people, and then a little later, a year or so later, a handful of wise men, not from Palestine, but all the way from the east. Those who really cared actually tried to murder him. That's the picture of our depravity. That's what Bethlehem does to us. When you embrace the truth of Bethlehem by a true faith, it's like grabbing onto a sword and thrusting it into ourselves to humble us, to make us bleed with those thoughts of our unworthiness, so that positively we may see the wonder that though by nature there is no room for Christ in us, though of ourselves we would never want Christ to come, Christ came for his own, for his elect, for his sheep. Came according to God's will from of old. The power of his particular grace. He came to conquer you and me by his Spirit, to make us part of his kingdom, to rule over us, to love us with that love whose dimensions we will never understand. And yet, he loves us so that we are saved from our sin. That's why he came, because his mercy endures forever. And secondly, that shows us the covenant faithfulness of God. Though the book of Micah and even our chapter speaks of the many sins that Judah committed and reminds us of our own sin, God says in Psalm 89, verse 34, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Isn't that amazing, beloved? You look back at a past year and you see the mountain of your sins, and you and I may see thousands of reasons why God should break his covenant with you and me. Yet God says, "No, I will not do that. I will not change what I have spoken to you. My covenant is eternal. It's unbreakable. It's a covenant of grace, which I have determined to fulfill. So that even though Israel soon, in the context of the prophecy, would be taken into the land of Assyria and appear from an outward point of view, God has broken his covenant, yet God can say, no, this ruler that is coming will be the ruler in my Israel, my true Israel, whom I will gather from all the nations of the earth. I will fulfill my covenant. And the proof is this birthplace. He will come in Bethlehem. In that dark night, when there is no room for him, he will come. Because what is impossible for man is possible with God. He will fulfill his promise. So that when we see Jesus born in Bethlehem, in Luke chapter 2, we rejoice with Simeon and say, yes, we have seen the glory of God. He has not broken his covenant. Even the minutest details regarding the birth of Christ are fulfilled. Jesus was born in the house of bread, in the shepherd's town, among the sheep, in the box which normally fed the sheep. There he is, the shepherd king, come to establish, to fulfill, to maintain, to perfect his covenant on the basis of his death and resurrection. Beloved, that ought to assure you and me that what God has spoken to you by his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that for his sake, he's not going to change that, not going to break his covenant. He will redeem you from sin, from death, from the devil, from the power of the grave even, bring you into the kingdom of his dear Son, in the glory of his covenant, forever with him. Beloved, that is our hope at the end of the ages. And that's important because we also live in a time which is becoming more and more dark spiritually. That ought not to surprise us because Jesus prophesied that that would take place. As the end of time comes closer, the night becomes darker and darker and darker spiritually. And from an outward point of view, it doesn't look like as it did in the days of Christ, before the birth of Christ, doesn't look like Jesus will be born. Isaiah 53 begins, that chapter 53 begins, "Who hath believed our report?" Nobody would believe what Micah said. A ruler? A king? Out of Bethlehem Ephratah? No way. Emmanuel? That cannot be. That's impossible. And so if you would say today, the Lord of glory, the clouds of heaven, with the host of his angels, destroy the Antichrist, redeem his church, yet, though small, yet standing on the earth? No, that cannot be. That's impossible. Oh, beloved, yet it is possible with God. happened in Bethlehem, the virgin conceived, and she bare the Son of God in the flesh. You and I may be assured that as though us or in our generations, we see that dark night with all its hopelessness, yet here shines the light. He will come to establish his covenant and kingdom, not a worldwide kingdom, not a world of peace for men, all men, not that kind of a kingdom, but his kingdom and his righteousness, the peace of the blood of the everlasting covenant, that peace, that kind of government, where he rules in our hearts by his love and spirit, so that we might love him and enjoy this kingdom of peace and glory with him, glory everlasting. And in that hope, we may expect this great ruler who was born in Bethlehem certainly to come again on the clouds of glory with the host of his angels to save us into our final redemption, to show that, yes, God is faithful. His mercy endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercy which does endure forever. And we thank thee for even these prophecies in the Old Testament, prophesying of the coming of Christ and his birth, even in Bethlehem, to assure us that having come now and died and risen again, he shall certainly come to bring his kingdom of great peace and glory to perfection in his great coming on the clouds of heaven. We pray that he may rule in our hearts, ruling in us with his love, so that in this week we may show that we are unashamed to be the citizens of his kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, but that heavenly kingdom of everlasting glory. Hear us for his sake, and his sake alone. Amen.